The beginning of this text declares a woe upon unrighteous leaders. Unrighteous leaders, unrighteous authorities. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. We said last week when we spoke of the fatherless and the widow, how that God had a care for the fatherless, for the widow. How God demanded justice for those who had no power. And we had mentioned it's not simply because God demands justice for those without power, as if He doesn't also demand justice for those with power and affluence, but because those without power are typically the ones taken advantage of. Because having not power, they are easily resisted. Their case is easily overthrown. So when the poor widow would come before the judge, rulings would often go against her in favor of the person with power because of man's face. The judge judging based on who would benefit him the most to rule in favor of. You know, this kind of corruption we see unto this day. God hates the overthrow of justice. So again, it's not that there's a particular justice for the fatherless and the widow or the poor. It's justice for all. It's that there be an equal weight for all. And it's typically not the ones with power who get ruled against, right? But the interesting thing we saw last week was that God's anger was against the widow. God's anger was against the widow. And that's is interesting in the light of God's special tender mercy for those without power. And we mentioned, let me take you back there just a minute. Verse 17, yes. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So to see there that God is saying he does not have mercy on the fatherless or the widow. That's a big turnaround from what we usually see said of the fatherless and the widow. And we'd mention, well, why is it? Because these are ungodly. These are ungodly widows. It's ungodly fatherless. And we pointed out that when God is speaking of justice and just laws in the land and his vindication upon the fatherless and the widow, he's talking about the righteous. He's not a Marxist, in other words. It's not presenting that God has a particular judgment for the poor or the marginalized, and that God rules differently for those who have of the higher classes. It's about justice. It's about justice and everyone being judged fairly. And in this case, God's anger is against the widow and the fatherless. He doesn't grant them mercy. Why? Because they're rebelling against him. Doesn't matter that it's the fatherless and the widow if they are rebelling against God. God gives them judgment just as he would give others if they do not fear him. And that's a very important detail that we get from the scriptures. God extends his mercy not based on class distinctions, not based on Karl Marx's idea of things. God extends his mercy based upon those who fear him. The one who fears God finds themselves as a recipient of the mercy of God. Important we keep that in mind then as we continue in chapter 10 with the woe called upon those that decree unrighteous decrees, because he shifts now from the ungodly widows and fatherless, from the ungodlies of the lower classes, to those who rule and reign, and he pronounced woes on them that judge unrighteous decrees and right grievousness which they have prescribed. Those who make unjust laws. Those who make laws who use their power to benefit themselves or to benefit others who will then benefit them. Sound very familiar? And then to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. So note here, now God is judging those with power for being unjust to the fatherless and the widows. Right after he said that he is not showing mercy to the fatherless and the widow because they've become rebels against him. What we need to understand here is In God's sovereignty, the unrighteous judge, on the one hand, is the judgment of God upon the fatherless and widow who do not fear Him. God is using the unrighteous magistrate as His hand of judgment to the fatherless and the widow with their unjust rulings. And at the same time, turns around and judges the unjust magistrate for his injustice that he unleashes on the fatherless and the widow. Meaning he doesn't get away with this. He still has to answer for it, even though he is the hand of God in judgment. And if you doubt it, we're not going to this text until next week, but he does the same thing with a pagan invader. In verse 5, it says, O Syrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. So the Assyrian, the foreign invader, he is God's hand of wrath. He is the staff. He is the punishment coming upon God's people. And God says in verse 6, And I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. And that's Israel he's talking about. The unjust nation is his people. God says, I will give him charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God's saying, I'm going to use the Assyrian to judge Israel. And then in verse 7, he says, Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So meaning, though God is using the Assyrian to punish his people, that's not what the Assyrians are doing it. The Assyrians are not saying, we're God's hand of punishment because his people have been unfaithful. They're doing it to rape, pillage, and plunder. They're doing it for their own glory, and God is going to turn around, and we're going to look at this next week. If you keep reading, God turns around and judges them too. So it's interesting. This is the development of this prophecy. The way this works is you have the fatherless and the widow. You have the weak who are rebels against God, and God offers them no mercy. So what does he do in judging them? He gives them unjust judges. The unjust judges, they're doing it for their own profit, for their own gain, for their own advantage. So God turns around and says, you're unjust judges. I'm going to judge you. Well, they're the very hand he's using to judge the widow and the fatherless. But they're doing this out of wickedness and spite. God judges them for sin, even while using them as the judge. Then you have the Assyrian who invades and kills God's people and plunders them and rapes and takes the prey and so forth and so on. And they do it as God's hand of judgment. But as the prophet says, for them, it is not so. They're not doing it as God's hand of judgment. They are doing it because they want their stuff, because they're simply going to be the invader and they're stronger than Israel. So they can do it. So God's going to turn around and judge them, too. We'll see that next week. So what we see here is the absolute sovereignty of God, that God uses whomever he will in whatever way he will. And in this place, when it comes to God using judgment, God uses the ungodly to judge the ungodly. And then God will turn around and use the ungodly judge and judge them too. So this is an absolutely sovereign God. This is a God whose will is done in the heavens as in the earth. So it's important we keep this in mind. These unjust judges who are judging against the poor of my people in verse 2 and the widows and making prey upon them, they are the judges of God against these ungodly poor from chapter 9. But God is also going to judge them for what they're doing in their injustice. We need to be very careful then. We need to be very careful when we would think that an action that we are taking against another is, well, they deserve it. You know, yes, we're doing something that's a sin, but after all, they deserve it. Just look at them. Look at the things they've done. They deserve this action that we're taking against them, which is a sin. Well, you know what? You might very well be the judgment of God upon somebody who sinned against him. But if you're sinning, if God's using you as a hand of judgment against them and you're in sin in what you're doing, you better watch out, because indeed God can use you as a hand of judgment on another, but that does not mean that he is not going to turn around and judge you too if you're violating the law of God. So we should never sit there and think that actions contrary to what God has commanded us in Scripture are somehow okay to do as long as the person we're doing it to justifies it. We're never justified to violate the law of God. We're never justified in sinning. But God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things, and he rules and reigns in the heavens. God would have then of those who lead, regardless of the people and what the people deserve as far as their actions or whatever, God would have judges be just. God would have laws be just. We think about our country. To make grievous decrees, unrighteous decrees. You look at things that happen in a nation, you look at unrest. A lot of times some really bad laws get put into place because people are afraid and liberties start getting trounced because we're afraid of some enemy, this, that, or whatever, and we get really bad laws as a result. If those who rule would honor God's word and let the word of God first set the foundation for the morality of any law given, versus responding to what the world is doing, a nation would rejoice. A nation would rejoice if the laws of a nation conform to the equity of Scripture and not merely by man's wisdom as he responds to stuff within the world. But oftentimes we see unjust and wicked laws put into place to benefit those in power, and they get away with it because they implement them in times of trouble. And indeed, Israel was in times of trouble when Isaiah was prophesying it. Again, you had Assyria and Assyria to the north, both plaguing the nation of Israel and Judah. But here they use their power to take from those who have not. They rob, it says, the fatherless. Then verse 3, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" Here's the question. The prophet is prophesying to a people that have forgotten God. They've rejected him. They're doing their own thing, all the way down to the fatherless and the widow. Again, chapter 9, up to the king and the magistrate, they are rebelling against God. They are doing their own thing. So the prophet asked them the question, before I go to that, and many of them are probably saying, "But we fear God. But we love God. We offer sacrifices. We're going up to the golden calves, after all, and offering sacrifice to the calves Jeroboam set up and said, 'Here are the gods who delivered you from Egypt, O Israel.'" So they're involved in their idolatry and in their personal devotions, but none of these things according to God's will. They don't truly fear God. They're deceived. They think they're a spiritual people. They think they're a religious people, but in fact, they're idolaters. It is the deception of man that many people think they are pious. They think they are religious. They think they fear God and honor the ways of God. But when you look at what it is they're doing with their life, how it is they worship God, and so forth and so on, it looks very little like what we see in Scripture. If you fear God, you will fear the God of the Scripture. If you do not bow down before the God of the Bible, as he's revealed in the text of Scripture, what you have is an idol. You have a God of your own making. And that kind of God is powerless. The Israelites had many of those. These people that the prophet is prophesying to, they had many false deities upon whom they could call upon. And what the prophet is doing here in verse 3 is asking them a very important question. And I want to pose the same question to any before me this morning who do not know Christ. Who, if you do not fear God, if you do not bow down before the God of the Scripture, I mean, seriously, I mean, not playing the games and the mental gymnastics to deny the truth of God. But if Christ is not your king, if Christ is not Lord, I want you to hear this. What will ye do in the day of visitation? That is when the enemy invades, when the hand of God falls in judgment. In the day of desolation, which shall come from afar. So he's speaking of this will come from another land. He's talking in this case about the Assyrian invasion. What are you going to do? You people who have trusted in the arm of the flesh, you've trusted in your false gods. You've trusted in your fake Jesus. You know, there are many fake Jesuses, aren't there? There's many counterfeit Christs. You've trusted in your pagan idols. You've trusted in your own righteousness. You've trusted in your own strength. When desolation comes, when judgment falls, what then? What are you going to do then? To whom will ye flee for help? Is Baal going to help you at that point? Is your fake Jesus, the one you've cobbled together from picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you want to believe? You know, what good is that Jesus going to be when the judgment of God comes? And then, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Who is going to keep your strength? Who will keep you standing in that day? What are you going to do? That's the question he's posing to the Israelites. When judgment comes, what are you going to do? All these things you're trusting in? And you know none of this stuff's going to save you. And how do we know this stuff isn't going to save them? Because it hasn't saved them ever before. They've fallen under judgment after judgment after judgment. And prophets have come calling them to repentance. And they refuse to repent. And he says, when that day finally comes, when God will destroy you from the face of the earth as a nation, what are you going to do? Who are you going to call to? Who is going to help you? He gives the answer in verse 4. Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners. That is, they will be captured and go into captivity. And they will be bowed down under the weight as prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. You think about it, where so many people get killed in battle, you wind up under a pile of dead bodies. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We continue in the text next week. I just want to focus on here for a minute this morning. He's saying, where are you going to go to when judgment finally comes? When I finally exile your nation, where are you going to go? Who is going to deliver you? And he's saying, there will be no deliverance for you. You have forsaken me. You have forsaken my ways. So when judgment comes, none of these false gods and false versions of me are going to help you. You're going to be taken away as captives or slain. This, brothers and sisters, is a type of the day of the Lord. And what I mean by that is this is a shadow, a foreshadowing of what comes when Jesus comes back. The captivity of Israel and later Judah is a sign that happened in history that points to what happens when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns as judge of the world, question for you is, what then? See, the question that's posed to these people back then is, you've trusted in all these things, but when judgment comes, to whom will you go? Who will be your deliverer? And the answer is, you don't have one. You don't have one. You're going to go into captivity. Punishment will fall fully upon you. Well, I ask you today, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, where will you go? What will be your answer in that day? Where will you look for deliverance in that day? I hope it's really important what you kids are looking at there in the back. I'm talking about the judgment of God upon sinners at the coming of Jesus Christ. And you're not listening. Look, this is serious stuff. Do you know that's the response that Israel gave to Isaiah? Giggling, laughing, looking at something else, not paying attention to the prophet. That's exactly how they responded to him. They didn't care. They were ambivalent. Not upon me. not upon us. These things surely won't fall upon us. I don't have to listen to this. I'm not going to give ear to this prophet. I'm not going to listen to him. It's foolishness. We've been here as far as we know. Everything day has come, day unto night, day unto night. We've never seen any difference. This idea of the wrath and judgment of God falling upon us. Who does this crazy guy think he is? Listen, they did not hear him. They did not listen. They laughed and they mocked the prophets. They killed many of the prophets. And see again, I've been hard on some kids back there. But I want you to understand, I want to be hard upon every last one of you who do not take the calling of the gospel seriously. Because some of us are old enough and mature enough to where we won't do certain things in church where the preacher can kind of see what you're doing. But in our heart, we do the same things. We know how to reject the seriousness of the call of the gospel and to follow after some dead religion, to make excuse for our sin and our lack of failure for God. And we hear the word of God preached, but we just continue stubbornly in our path of disobedience and unbelief. I mean, we can be sober and mature as adults and have the exact same spirit. We need to be very careful here. The calling is very seriously, and understand what the text has said. What are you going to do when judgment comes? You will be helpless when it falls upon you because you would not hear. You would not hear in the day of salvation. You would not hear when the warning was given. You would not hear when you were pointed to Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 3 of himself, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." See, Christ here speaking very soberly. He says his purpose wasn't to come to condemn the world. He didn't have to do that. Jesus did not have to come into the world to do that. Why? Well, the prophets have been doing that for centuries. From the very beginning, from the fall of man, we've been condemned. We don't need any new revelation that we're condemned, do we? I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, you know the message of man's condemnation is given over and over and over and over again. So when the Messiah comes into the world, it's not to tell you how condemned you are. God spent centuries revealing that to us already. So in that way, he didn't come to condemn the world, because it's condemned already. See, this coming judgment is not because of something you're going to do. Oh, I'm not going to step too far out of line, so I'll be okay when Jesus comes back. No, you've done it already. You've done it already. You've violated the law of God already. You're already a child of wrath. You're already at war with God. There's no time when you weren't in your unbelief. Jesus didn't come to point that out to you again. That has already been laid down in Scripture before the coming of Christ. And he talks of the nature of this condemnation, though. And this is the condemnation, because there's actually more to it. He doesn't have to condemn because that's already been presented. But there's more. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know what your condemnation is, if you're an unbeliever, is worse than the children of Israel in Isaiah's day, who Isaiah spoke to and said, "Who's going to help you when the Assyrian comes? Who's going to help you in the day of the invasion? You'll be trodden underfoot. You'll be carried away into captivity. You will cease to be a nation. And none of these gods will help you." It's far worse for you today. Why is it far worse for you? Because light has come into the world. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the light has come. We're not living at the time before the Assyrian invasion. We're living in the time of Christ. We're living after the first advent and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. And therefore, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why do you not come to Christ? Why do you disregard the words of the prophet? Why do you disregard the weightiness of the word of God when it calls you to fear God? Well, because you love your sin. You love the world. You love the things of the world. You don't take these things seriously. You say, these things aren't relevant to my life. I don't really believe these things. I care for earthly things. Well, I ask you, you who care for earthly things, as the prophet did the Israelites, what are you going to do in the day of his visitation? What will become of you in the day of his power? When you have Isaiah the prophet using these same words to the Israelites, who are you going to call for help when the invader comes? When God's judgment by the hand of the invader comes, who's going to help you? All this stuff you say you're trusting in, which one of those things is going to save you in that day? None of them. You will be pressed down. You'll be destroyed. You'll be carried away. Oh, and how much more, and with how much more gravity do I ask you the question this morning? From the prophetic word of Scripture, what will you do when the day comes and Christ in glory comes into this world in the day of his vengeance? And it is. Sometimes people get shocked when we sing the Psalms, like we did this morning, and we sing about the judgment of God upon his enemies. He whets his sword, we sang this morning. I mean, he's ready to lop their heads off. We say, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. And I always ask, have you ever read Revelation? Have you ever seen Jesus as he's portrayed in the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's the second advent Jesus there. That's the Jesus at his second coming. And the Jesus at his second coming is not coming to be crucified. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. What will you do when the terror of Christ in his awesome glory comes? Malachi the prophet asks it this way. Behold, I will send my... This is Malachi chapter 3, if you can return there. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptist. Prophesies of John the Baptist 400 and so years before John the Baptist came. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Jesus came right on the heels of John the Baptist, preached in the temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. You have the promise of the Christ. Again, 400 years beforehand. If you're living in Malachi's time, do you believe in the promise? Are you going to hear the word then? You say, oh, this isn't relevant to me. You know, I kind of love my little place in the land. I'm kind of doing my own thing. Do you laugh and giggle at the prophet? Do you not listen intently to the words of the prophet? He goes on to say in verse 2, this is very, very sobering. But who may abide the day of his coming? Each one of us with great gravity should think upon this. Christ is coming. And he is coming with his sword wet. And he is sharpened. He's coming on a war horse. That's the imagery anyway. He's coming to judge. Yes, he glorifies his saints to stand with him in the judgment. But if you're not in Christ, he's coming to judge. He's coming to overthrow the nations of this world who rebel against him. We see in Revelation the kings and the princes and all the peoples of the earth climbing into the cracks and caves of the earth, crying on the land to bury them, to hide them from the wrath of the land. It's lamb. It's going to be terrible. Fierceness of wrath and anger. Who may abide the day of his coming? It's just like what Isaiah was saying. Who are you going to run to? Who are you going to trust? Without me, they shall bow down unto the prisoners. Who will stand with you in that day? Listen, you need to answer that question now. It is foolishness to say, I'll answer that question tomorrow or the day after or sometime when I'm older. You need to seriously answer that question today, because we're not guaranteed another day. Answer that question today. How are you going to abide the day of his coming? Will you be able to stand in that day, or will you be destroyed? Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What does the refiner's fire do? It gets rid of all the dross. It's hot. The dross cannot hide from the refiner's fire. If you think you can hide in that, I'm going to hide in the cracks of the rock. I'm going to go with those trying to hide from the face of the Lamb. He's like a refiner's fire. All that's impure will be found out. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide in the day of his coming. And he comes with wrath because of the sins of this world. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The judgment of the Lord that is coming in Christ is unto purification. This is why we see at Christ's coming, the first thing that happens are the saints meet him in the air, glorified, perfected. The saints don't go through the purifier's fire. The rest of it, as we read in Peter, is all burned up. All burned up. The world is recreated. We have a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And then Jesus calls the dead in unbelief. The dead who are dead in Christ, after all their suffering in this life and those alive at his coming, he calls them back to life and judges them by their works, by the things that they have done, and all are found wanting and go into everlasting damnation with Satan and the demons. But God's good news is that in Christ there is salvation. In Christ there is a Savior. If we say, well, who can save me in that day? Who can save me in the day when God exposes all unrighteousness and judges and vindicates his holiness? How can I stand? Who can save me? Christ can. Christ is a very present hope in present times of trouble and in that great day of judgment. And listen, it's easy. It's easy because he's the only one who can help you. He is the only one who can save you. God hasn't made this difficult. God hasn't given you a multiple choice question before you with tricky answers. What is the only way that a man or woman may be justified in my sight? And you have multiple choices, and there's trick choices all through there where it's difficult. I actually took a multiple choice test this week on a given subject, and it had tricky questions, and I got a lot of them wrong. No, the gospel's not like that. There are no tricky questions. It's Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but through him. That's it. God hasn't made it difficult, which again makes the condemnation all the greater in that day when you stand before him and you've heard the gospel. You've heard it this morning. You've heard the call to believe in Christ. You've heard the call to turn your back on this world and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior and walk in that faith. You know. Oh, but oh, for those who know and stand before him, having said, that wasn't for me. Whatever the excuse was, it wasn't for me. In love with the world, it wasn't for me. You're in love with a world that is to be destroyed. This world is fleeting. It's as fleeting as your life is. and what God promises. Oh, and here's the lie in our sin. What God promises is so much better than what in our flesh we don't want to give up in this life. To love this world and the lie of it that it will satisfy is just to be deceived. And oh, when God is saying, I'll give you everything in Christ. I will redeem you in my Son. I will make you part of my family. I'll make you royalty. And you will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever in a perfect world where there'll be no crying and no tears. And yet the sinner hears all these things and says, not for me. Not for me. How could it be? How could that be? But the Scripture is true regarding the depths of our depravity, the depths of our sin, that the spiritual darkness which has beset us because of sin is so incredibly deep and deceptive that unless God by grace opens our eyes to see, we will keep them shut as dead men. So brothers and sisters, those of you who know the truth of these things, those of you who glory in Christ and know Him as your Lord and Savior, do not cease to pray for those amongst us who do not know Him. Pray for those around us. Pray for those in your life who reject this calling. This message goes out unto all the earth. What will you do in the day of His coming? Be a testimony to that. May those who know you know of your Christ and the coming judgment, and even more importantly, of the good news that God saves all who come to Christ in faith. God will deliver everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in the day of His coming. That day for the Christian is not the day of doom and despair. Oh, it's the greatest nightmare for this world. But for the Christian, that's not a bad day. For the Christian, the Bible speaks of it as our blessed hope. The Bible speaks of it as the day, finally, of our completed redemption. For we're glorified on that day. We're raised in perfection, without sin, ever to be in the presence of the Lord together. It's a wonderful day. It's kind of like War and Peace. It's going to be the worst of days. And the best of days. Depends on what you are with Jesus at that time. So don't wait. Don't wait. We don't know when that day is. We don't know that this day will reach a conclusion without Christ coming and that day being upon us. Flee to Christ. Whatever it is that's holding you back, whatever excuse you have as to why you're not taking seriously the call of the gospel, by God's grace, would you quit it? By God's grace, would you stop and hear the call of the gospel and turn to Christ and receive Him? Don't put it off another day. Let us pray.